Now, shall we turn to the Epistle to Titus, and turning to chapter 3, and really for the last time at this particular point to the Epistle to Titus. You remember, of course, following on from the other two pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy, we said that we would look at Titus on the back of a lot of the details that we'd already considered, especially in 1 Timothy. And so I want us to take from verse 8 down to the end of the chapter 3 this morning, and so conclude our sermons at the present point. Beginning to read, however, in verse 1 of chapter 3, and then the verses from verse 8 down to the end to conclude. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. When I shall send Artemas unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. All that are with me salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Now this morning in our sermons in Titus, as I say, I want us to gather up the last few remaining verses of this chapter 3 of the epistle, which are of course the last verses of the epistle itself. The verses divide themselves roughly into three main parts. In those verses 8 to 11, you have a call from Paul to Titus, his companion in the gospel, that he constantly affirm the things that he has just been writing about in the preceding verses of the epistle. And of course, he attaches that the reasons why he is to affirm those things and constantly affirm those things amongst them. And then from verse 12 to verse 14, you have a few practical matters that have to be seen to with regards to the church on the island of Crete, where the Lord has now done his work, of course, and a church of Christ has been set up and established. And then in the very last verse of the chapter of all, verse 15, you have that which is customary, you would say, to all the epistles of the Word of God, especially the epistles of Paul. That is where he conveys a word of greetings from those who are with him as he writes the epistle, and also where he pronounces one of those apostolic blessings to be upon the heads of those to whom he has just addressed his words. Now, the things that Paul has been speaking about, of course, which he now tells Titus to constantly affirm among God's people, are all of those things that we've been looking at over the past number of weeks and months, indeed, in our sermons. Those great foundational truths, you remember, of the Word of God, where Paul, by the Holy Spirit of God, lays out that foundation, as we've said, like so many layers of concrete, building it up layer upon layer, until there is that which is absolutely solid, on which our feet can stand and on which our faith can rest. You remember, it's one of those kind of arrangements that you have in the Word of God, one of those pattern kind of passages off the Word of God. Like so many other places, you get a whole set of injunctions or commandments or precepts or exhortations. And then corresponding to the injunction or the precept or whatever, you get a reason or you get a motive. You get an encouragement for doing the things that we're exhorted to do in the commandment or in the precept. You remember again the words of that old saint of a bygone day. Gospel precepts, he said, are grounded upon gospel truths and are intimately connected with gospel promises. And always when God gives a precept in his word, an injunction, an exhortation, a commandment, always when God gives a precept, he grounds the precept upon the truth. A truth which is to touch our hearts or stir our hearts and then rightly, intimately connected with the gospel truth, a gospel precept grounded on the gospel truth. There are those gospel promises to our hearts and to our minds. So when Titus says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, these things, in fact, are those things that he has just been speaking about, those great foundational truths of the faith on which we are to stand and from which, of course, we are to launch out in that behavior that God calls us to in the precept or in the exhortation or in the injunction, as the case might be. Very, very quickly, and I'm sure I don't have to remind you what some of those things are in verse 11 of chapter 2, the grace of God that has appeared bringing salvation. Why should I follow God's precepts for my life? Well, here's one good layer on the foundation. Because the grace of God, unmerited, demerited favor of God towards us, because the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation from everlasting hell to everlasting glory into my heart. In a sense, my friends, you needn't move on from that one foundational truth, that we are what we are by the grace of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. But of course, there's much more. And so in verse 13, he reminds us that as we live in this present world, endeavoring to live in the way that God has called us to live, we can look for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. In verse 14, the fact that Jesus loved us, who gave himself for us in order that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. In chapter 3, remembering what you were, what you now are by that grace of God. And then, of course, that great triad of salvation where he speaks about the source of our salvation, which is justification by faith alone in Christ alone, speaks about the means of our salvation, which is nothing other than the regenerating grace and power of the Holy Spirit of God, speaks about the end of our salvation, which is the hope of that inheritance of eternal life with Christ forever and ever. These things, you see, he says, these things I will that thou constantly affirm. This is a faithful saying, this is a trustworthy saying, and these things I will that thou constantly affirm. And so what Titus is to do, he's to drive home, press home, constantly, continuously, consistently, all of those eternal verities of the faith into the hearts and minds of God's people in order that they might endeavor to be indeed what God has called us to be. So then, for this morning, gathering up, as I say, the verses and trusting that it won't be too piecemeal, but under those broad headings. First of all, the call for that constant affirmation of the things most surely believed amongst us with the reasons for that. And then the practical matters there on Crete. And then that final word of salutation at the end. So then, first of all, the call that comes on the back of the things spoken with the reasons. And again, can I say this? You have an example again of a certain pattern of God's Word. God's Word, as we've seen already, sets forth precepts, injunctions, and so forth. Then come the reasons. But also, my friends, with regards to that, there is something else that invariably attaches itself to that, and that is the exercise that follows on. You get the pressing, you get the precept, you get the injunction, you get the foundation, and then you're told to do something in the light of what you have just been told. For example, in another of the pastoral epistles in 2 Timothy, you remember the exhortations there concerning the Christian life under some great figures. All Christians are to be soldiers. We're all called into the army of the Lord. Therefore, he says, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And then he tells us, of course, that it is Christ who has called us to be soldiers. Then he tells us that we're like athletes running in the race. And we're to run in that race in the way that God has told us to run. Then he tells us we're like farmers. And we're to be partakers of that which is sown under the terms of our husbandry. So you see, he gives exhortations, he gives reasons, then comes an exercise. Now he says, consider what I say. And the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Consider what I say. You see, here are the exhortations, here are the reasons. Now here's the exercise. Consider, turn it over in your mind, the things that I have just said. And that's a great exercise in the Christian life, my friends. That God just doesn't give us these things, as you might say, once into our ears, or once into our minds, or once into our hearts. No, no. He says, no, you're to take all of these things, and you're to do something with these things. Namely, in this case, you are to consider these things. And you know, consideration is one of the greatest exercises of the Christian life that we're called to. With regards to virtually every aspect of our life in this world, there is something in the Word of God that presses us up to consideration of that aspect. You remember the dear old psalmist David? As he looked up to the heavens, what did he say? He says, when I consider thy heavens, the moon and the stars which thou hast made, then there's an outcome. He says, O Lord, what is man that thou art mindful of him? You see, my friends, to look at the vastness of God's creation, not with a passing glance, but with a due consideration, shows us surely the mercy of the God who created the world has got an eye towards us. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy hands, thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast made, what is man, O Lord, that thou art mindful of him? But he is mindful of us, my friend. And we grasp something of the mindfulness of God to us in consideration of the greatness of the God who made the heavens and the earth themselves, on which we're like a speck of dust. And yet, he is mindful to us. In the ongoing nature of this world, doesn't our Lord himself press us up to the exercise? Consider the lilies of the field, he says. Does the Lord clothe them? Shall he not clothe you, O ye of little faith? Consider, you see. Have a look at what God does in clothing the flowers of the field. Consider the former times, it says in one place. See how God's hand has been with us throughout all the generations, my friends, upholding and keeping his people. The same God that has led us thus far will bring us safe home. And surely one of the greatest considerations of all, when the Lord's apostle says, if you feel you're flagging in the race, consider him. Consider him who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. The world get a blush up in our cheeks sometimes, my friends, because it can't press us into its own mould. Gets us a wee bit ashamed of Jesus Christ the Saviour. Ah, well then, says Paul, get yourself to that exercise of consideration of him. Not of the world. None of the standards of the world. None of the filthiness of the world. You consider him who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross on your behalf. So you see, run the race, press on in the warfare, sow away in all the administrations of your husbandry as a child of God. Now, consider the things that I say. And the Lord give thee understanding in all of those things. And then to put the capstone on it, remember, he says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David is raised from the dead. Christ is alive, my friends. And as we consider all that we're exhorted to, in that case, as soldiers, as runners, as farmers, consider those things indeed and remember that you serve a living Savior. So, you see, you get the exhortations, you get the foundations in the truth, then you get the exercise. And that's precisely what you have under that same pattern here in Titus. The exhortations, the precepts are there, the foundations are laid. Now comes the exercise. And what's the exercise in this particular place? It's not so much consideration here, it's affirmation. And so he says then, you see, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly. And constant affirmation of the things most surely believed amongst us is one of the exercises of the Christian life for each and every one of us who is called by the name of the Lord. Spoken directly to Titus there, but my friend, quite clearly for each and every one of us. Now then, why does he tell Titus or call Titus to constantly affirm those things, those great foundational truths? Well, in fact, the reason is twofold. There are two sides to the reason. One is essentially negative, the other is very positively positive. This is a faithful saying, he says, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly. Why? That they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Why should we have foundations of truth in our lives? Doctrinal, theological truths concerning the issues of our salvation, because, my friend, it's the basis of good works in the Christian life. These things I will that thou affirm constantly, in order that they which have believed in God might be diligent to maintain good works. Now, that's not the only reason, because there's that, in fact, which is what you might say on the negative side as well. And so you see then in verse 9 he says, But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. Why should we affirm constantly the foundational truths of the Word of God, my friends? For two reasons. Because they are the basis for God-given good works in our lives, because they form the bulwark against that which would destroy the truth of God to our lives. These things I will that thou affirm constantly, because there are good works that have to be performed, because there are evil things that have to be dealt with. And when you think of those negatives, then, very simply, speaking about false teaching and false teachers into the bargain. And he's telling Titus to constantly affirm those truths in order that those kind of things and those kind of people might be readily detected and dealt with by the people of God on the island of Crete. Now, we want to spend a lot of time with that because, as I say, that's one of the things, that heresy, those heretics that we did look at in the first epistle to Timothy, first of the three pastoral epistles, my friends. But you see, doesn't the wording itself really tell us enough? We're to avoid the one, the foolish things and so forth. We're to reject the other heretics and the like. But the very language that he uses there in verse 9, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. Foolish contentions, strivings, unprofitable, vain. You don't get yourself caught away with those things, my friends. You get yourself solidly seated on the truth of the Word of God to your soul, seeing those things only in the negative light in which indeed they do appear, seeing them in the light of the positive and doing with them what the Word of God tells us to do. You see, the counter to heresy is the constant affirmation of the truth of God, of those things most surely believed amongst God's people. And it's very, very important that we maintain those things and constantly affirm those things. Because, my friends, if the heart or the mind or the church is left unattended, then there rushes into the heart or into the mind or into the church those things that will damage and decay and overthrow the heart or the mind, or the church. You see, we live in the midst of elements. You know what happens even to a building where the elements get at it and where the maintenance isn't kept up. All those things begin to decay and begin to rot the very fabric. And so the people of God, because we live in an alien world, because there are heresies and heretics, then, my friends, there are certain exercises of maintenance that we're called to. This is one of them. Constant affirmation of the truth, of the great foundational truths of the Word of God. And it's a constant thing. You take the Word of God sometime and you see how many times there are daily exercises set before us. Probably you would have to say, constantly, it is daily exercises that are set before us. New are thy mercies every morning. Anoint me with fresh oil. You see, remember the manna. The manna is like the Word of God, the food to our souls. It was gathered once every day. It was gathered on their knees, by the way. God put it on the ground. He didn't put it up in the trees. So that when they went with the sense of their dependency that God had given it to them. And they were to engage in the exercise of gathering it off the ground as they knelt to do it. But as you look at the Word of God, my friends, then it says, each day I will seek thee early. Each day I rise, I will bless thy name. So, in order, my friends, to be upsides with heresy and heretics, what do? Constantly affirm the things that you believe in the faith. Otherwise, there comes in the decay, there comes in the rottenness, whether it's the heart, whether it's the mind, whether it's the Church of Jesus Christ itself, in any of its aspects, unless there is constant maintenance against heresy and against heretics, then, my friends, the fabric is going to be overthrown and damaged. You see, Paul, and this is just one more reference to the heretics, Paul, right at the outset of the pastoral epistles, has identified the heretics under a certain behavior. Now, let me remind you what it is. First chapter of 1 Timothy, but I'll just read it, just a few words. He says, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Now, note that. He says, look, what they teach isn't teaching at all. Desiring to be teachers of the law. But he says, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. That's the exact same word. When he says there to Titus, I will that thou affirm constantly these things. Why? Because, my friends, heretics constantly affirm their heresy. Isn't that an amazing thing? Isn't that an amazing thing? Heretics aren't backward in proclaiming their heresy. Don't they come out bold as brass? No resurrection, no virgin birth, no eternal damnation. They're not backward. My friend of the Church of Christ stands up and affirms the things most surely believed amongst her. Oh, you're being judgmental. You're being controversial. But the gospel is controversial. Doesn't the gospel come, my friends, and absolutely cut across the human heart? Absolutely cut across it. Doesn't the human heart say, I'll drag myself up to God? Doesn't the gospel say, no, you will, you'll take yourself down to hell? And you see, my friends, heresy and heretics affirm their things. And isn't it a dreadful thing? If the Church of Christ has to be mealy-mouthed about Jesus Christ being crucified in order that men and women might be saved? No, no. The heretics affirm the things that they teach. Therefore, you affirm those things that belong to the everlasting gospel. And be sure of it, my friends, if ever we needed a call to anything in our day, it's a call for God's people to stand up and, regardless of the opinions of the world or anything else, to constantly affirm what she believes and what she stands on. Can I just say this? That word heretic, you know, with all the connotations about it, which are rightly, but it's really a very, very simplistic word in the Greek language. It means to choose one's own way. That's what heretic means. That's what heretic literally means. What's a heretic? Somebody who chooses his or her own way in contrast to what God says. That's what a heretic is, you see. So there are an awful lot of heretics about, you see. Some are more academic and more intellectual and more refined. But my friends, when a man or a woman or a young person on hearing the truth of Almighty God says, no, I will choose my own way, then immediately that word in its broadest sense is placed upon a person's head. That's why it's so sad. That's why the apostle says there in verse 10, man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverteth and sinneth, being condemned of himself. He condemns himself. She condemns herself. That's what Jonah meant when he cried out of the belly of hell, as he said, they that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. And my friends, when a person turns away from the truth of God, they reject the mercy of God and the observation of their own lying vanities. And they forsake indeed their own mercy. So, with regards to the negative side of things, indeed then, you're to see to all of those things, protecting, building up, one of the great titles of the church, the pillar and bulwark of the faith. My friends, the truth of God, that's what is to be like our walls and like our gates and like our turrets and like our towers. We're to see to them. We're to maintain those things. Many, many enemies aren't slow in endeavoring to undermine the cause of the gospel. God forbid that we should be slow in endeavoring to undergird the truth of the gospel in our day. By standing constantly affirming what? Justification by faith alone in Christ alone. An eternal heaven to gain, an eternal hell to shun. The mercy of God, the grace of God, regeneration by the Spirit, my friends. If we lose those things, then we may as well close up our hearts and our minds to anything, because God will surely show us nothing if we lay aside such great foundations of the faith. So he says, here are all these things, here are all these layers. Now he says, I will that thou affirm constantly these things. And certainly in the light of the heresy and so forth, those things are to be constantly affirmed. But of course there's the positive side. And isn't that abundantly clear in verse 8? This is a faithful saying. These things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. You see, the great rationale, if you like, great reason behind the constant affirmation of the foundational truths of the Word of God is good works out of thankful hearts on the part of God's people. That's simply what it's saying there, my friends. The basis of right behavior for God's people is a right knowledge of what God has done for us. The basis, you see, is that free giving grace of God in Jesus Christ our Savior. There's that which is almost paradoxical in the wholeness of the gospel to our souls. The gospel to our souls says this: God has done all. God has done everything. God has done it in its totality. The Father has given the Son. The Son has come into the world to save sinners. The Spirit has regenerated your heart and made you to be a child of the living God. God has done all. Now do all. That's what the gospel says. You remember how our Savior spoke to that man, the Pharisee? And that Pharisee didn't have 1 ounce of understanding as to what that forgiven sinner, that woman who came in and washed the Lord's feet with her tears and wiped his feet with the hairs of her hair, hadn't a clue what she was about. Send her away. What are you letting that woman wash your feet for and wipe your feet for? As says the Lord, here's the rationale. He that is forgiven much, the same loveth much. Philip, he says, since I came into your house, you never so much as gave me a basin of water to wash my feet in. But this woman, since I came in, has not ceased to wash my feet with her tears and dry my feet with the hairs of her head. She that is forgiven much, the same loveth much. And my friends, the basis of right behavior, Christian behavior, is a right knowledge of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ the Son. So you see, constantly, consistently, continuously, he says, without deviation, without qualification, my friends. You don't qualify justification by faith alone in Christ alone. You don't qualify the fact that there is eternal hell and eternal heaven. You don't qualify the fact that Jesus is coming again. Without variation or deviation or qualification, these things I will that thou constantly affirm. And affirm means that, my friends, in the strongest possible tones, you press those things home to stir up hearts and to stir up minds. That's the practical, positive outworkings of the truth of God in our souls. And you see, nice thing about this epistle is this. As he exhorts there that they are to maintain good works, in the latter half of the chapter, in fact, he gives an example of good works. Now look at those verses, verse 12. When I shall send Artemas unto thee, or Tychicus, he says, be diligent to come unto me to the Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them, and let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. What you have in the first instance is one of those famous troop movements that the Apostle Paul was ever engaging himself in. You remember towards the end of 2 Timothy, which is the close of Paul's life, of course, and they're in prison, in the Roman prison, waiting for the axe man's axe to fall on his head. You remember how he's moving people about. I'm going to send one here. Timothy, you come here. I'm going to send somebody else there. He's always moving the troops. As we said at that time, my friends, almost as though he's got a big map in front of him. All in the cause of the gospel, you see. Well, it's that kind of thing that he's engaged in there. Here's a proposal to send either Artemius or Tychicus to replace Titus on the island of Crete so that Titus might join him in Nicopolis. That's simply what he's saying. And then he says, bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting on them. Send them on their way, in fact, that's what he's saying. Send them on their journey. And a word of instruction concerning the sending of them on their journey. Now, it's in that word of instruction that you have the example, surely, of good works. Bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. In other words, as those two men, Zenas and Apollos, go on their journey, he says, speed them on their way with everything that they need to engage themselves in the work of the gospel. See that they're provided for practically, because this is both necessary for them and it's essential for you. Let ours, he says, that's our people, Christians, those in the island of Crete who profess the name of Christ, let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. Let them do what is necessary for all the ministrations of the gospel as it goes out into this world of ours. A very telling word that, really, if you look at it. You see, it was a young church, wasn't it? Just a very, very young church. Yet, he says, insofar as they're able to do something towards the cause of the gospel in other places, let them do it. Because that will prove them to be fruitful in the things of the Lord. And you see, my friends, when a church comes into being, if it's a bona fide church of Jesus Christ looking to God's word, it ought always endeavor to show its churchliness in every area, in every sphere, and in the progress of the gospel throughout the world. That's what Paul is laying on the church in the island of Crete. Not a great church, not a very experienced church. That's why he's going to send Artemis or Tychicus to replace Titus, a man of experience, when he leaves the church. But insofar as they're able to do something practical in the work of the gospel, now he says, do it. Do it. You see the whole implication. Maintain good works, he says there in the first place. Now he says, let them learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. And always, always, my friends, in the word of God, always you get the linkage between the highest of Christian doctrines and the most practical of Christian behavior on the part of God's people. A person, my friends, can have Calvin's Institutes and all the Puritans and everything else in their head. If it doesn't issue in practicalities in the Christian life, they haven't understood any of it. One of the greatest soaring doctrinal chapters in the Word of God is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. All the ins and outs of the resurrection, the kind of body that we're going to have when this mortal puts on immortality. All the soaring truth. And now he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now listen, now, concerning the collection for the saints. You see that? See that, my friends? The resurrection, what a truth, being attacked there at the church at Corinth. And so Paul goes into one of the greatest doctrinal treaties under the Holy Spirit of God in the Scriptures. And as he rounds it all off, he says, now, brethren, don't forget to make a collection for the poor saints in the church at Jerusalem. Get exactly the same thing. That great incarnation passage. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that although he were rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. That's set in the context of this same collection for the poor saints at Jerusalem, my friends. You see what Christ did in leaving glory and making himself poor. That's your model. That's your basis. The truth of the incarnation is the basis for your practical Christian living. The truth of the resurrection is the basis for your practical Christian living. And so, my friends, as he says, these things affirm why? Because you need them as a bulwark against heresy. You need them as a basis for the most practical Christian living that you could ever engage in this present world. And so, as he lays out all of the truth and comes to his conclusion, he comes to good practical application to each and every one. Let me just gather up a few things then to apply to our souls as we conclude. That word constant does mean continuous and does mean consistent. So that these things, he says, I will, that thou constantly, that is in the sense of continuously affirm, but also in the sense that thou consistently affirm. And that's very important, my friends. Consistency. You see, the Bible says that God feeds us with food convenient for us. And so when God gives us all of this kind of spread of his truth to our souls, there in each of those things, there is something that is absolutely convenient for us. So that as we take the truth of God and affirm it to our hearts continuously, we ought also to endeavor to do it consistently. What I mean by that is this. You see, when you or I or any of God's children get ourselves into the mire, when we get ourselves into that position that it's so easy for any of us to get into, you see, where we think that nobody has a harder lot than we are, poor me. Where do I go in God's word? I'll tell you where not to go. Don't go to your sanctification. Because if you do, you're finished. Because, my friends, the devil will take your meager efforts in your sanctification. Maybe they're not all that meager in God's sight, you see. But as the devil takes and focuses his telescope in on them, my friends, they'll make you the meagerness of them appear more and more meager. Don't go to sanctification. If you're in a downer, my friends, where do you go then? Go to your justification. Go to the fact that Christ died the just for the unjust. Do exactly what our dear old forefather in the faith, Martin Luther, did when the devil came and listed all his sins. Is that all he says? Is that all? Is that all? Is that all? Then take and write this at the bottom of them all. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses me from all sin. I'll get round to my sanctification, but I'll never get round to it until I get my shaky feet firm on the ground of my justification. You see, my friends, when the world presses in upon us as it does so easily, so that there's a danger that we lose, not our salvation, never, never, but as the psalmist says, the joy of our salvation. Where do you go? My friends, go to that world that is yet to be. Go to the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God. Go to the inheritance that is laid up for all them that believe. When we think, my friends, that there are too many demands in the Christian life that are irksome to the flesh, where do you go to? Go to those words again in that verse 14, who gave himself for us. And I tell you, that's an antidote to any of us ever feeling that the Christian life, after all, has got a lot of thorns in the path. Who gave himself for us? And so you see, my friends, God gives us food convenient. These things I will that thou affirm, not only constantly in the sense of continuously, but constantly in the sense of consistently. If you're going scuba diving, you don't put a pair of skis on. That's the point. Simple as that. There is equipment for the task or for the calling or for the occupation. And so it is with the Word of God. Each time my heart is overwhelmed and in perplexity, what do I do? Lead me onto the rock that higher is than I. No use going anywhere else in that state, my friends. And so what we're to do is to take all the Word of God and apply it consistently to our hearts and to our souls. Can I say this by way of a gospel application? If you're still unconverted, my friend, never you think under any of those terms of sanctification either. Never think for one minute that when the Bible says, these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which believed in God might be careful to maintain good works, that that means that you endeavor by some good works or other to make yourself right before God. No, no, no. You see what he says? These things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. First, the believing in God. First, the trusting and faith in what Christ has done. Then the works. Why? Because none of our works will ever justify us before God. Hasn't he driven that home in verse 5? Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. And being saved by the mercy of God and faith in Jesus Christ, then says the Word of God, present your good works. Ah, you say, then my good works will contribute to my salvation. No, no. God will accept your good works through the same Jesus Christ that you have believed in. You see, my friends, our works in reality have no more merit to them in our saved state than our unsaved state. It's the case that God receives our works then through the merits of Jesus Christ, our Savior, for Christ's sake. And no wonder then you get the kind of emphasis you do in the closing salutation. All that are with me, salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Grace be with some of you. Grace be with a few of you. Grace be with most of you. No, no. Grace be with you all, he says. Because it is the grace that brought us to Christ at the start, is the grace that will keep us with Christ through every one of the steps of our journey. It is the grace that will bring us to Christ at last. There is not one in the faith, but that is in the faith by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not one in the island of Crete, my friends, that he speaks there as being with us in the faith, but was placed in the faith by the grace of our God. And as it was with them, so it is with us. You know the stages of that lovely hymn, Grace is a Charming Sound, how those stages are worked out. Grace first inscribed my name in God's eternal book. 'Twas grace that gave me to the Lamb who all my sorrows took. Grace led my roving feet to tread the heavenly road, and new supplies each hour I meet while pressing on to God. Grace all the work shall crown through everlasting days. It lays in heaven the topmost stone, and well deserves the praise. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, be with you all. And we're called to that constant exercise of affirming the things of our faith, the foundation of our faith, my friends. And grace is given to us in order to do that. Once more then, this is a faithful saying, these things I will that thou affirm constantly. And may they never drift out of our hearts or out of our minds, for Christ's sake. Amen.